This morning we continue our journey in the Gospel of Luke to learn more about how Jesus is the physician that we need. Jesus is the good doctor who comes for sinners. He shows us compassion, he calls us to repent, and he sets us free. But in the words of Baloo the Bear in the Jungle Book, there's more. There's lots more. We have a couple sermons left, three sermons left here in The Good Doctor. We might do a seventh just to kind of round it out. I'm going to have you remain seated this morning as we read all of Luke 15. I know I could tell you to stand, but that would just seem to be mean for 32 verses. Okay, so we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 27, and we're going to read just Isaiah verse 1 and then skip over to 12 through 13. And then we'll flip forward to the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. And the reason that we're preaching all of chapter 15 today, and I'm reading the entire chapter, is because it's meant to be taken as one discourse, right? It's not just a bunch of parables that seem similar. It's one speech or one sermon that Jesus is giving to the scribes and Pharisees. And so if we were just to cover one of those three parables in chapter 15, it would be kind of like taking one of Jesus's three main points and just discussing that, all right? So that's why we're taking all of chapter 15 together. So Isaiah chapter 27, starting in verse 1. In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Turn now to Luke chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or that woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the gospel of our Lord according to Luke. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, there is a lot of lostness happening in Luke 15. The shepherd looks for the lost sheep, the woman looks for the lost coin, and the father seeks his lost son out as soon as he sees that he is alive. We pray that you would help us to understand the gospel more and more as we go through these verses. We ask for your Spirit to make these verses come to life, that we, by hearing the word, would be built up in the true faith and learn the depths of your love for us, always growing in our understanding of the greatness of Jesus as the good doctor, for he is the great physician that has come to seek and to save the lost for your glory. Amen. In chapter 15, as I mentioned earlier, we're looking at three parables that Jesus intends for his audience to take as one. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then finally what I think is a poorly titled parable. The titles of these parables that are in your Bibles, those are not translations of the Greek. They're not divinely inerrant and inspired. That is just those decisions made by translation committees, and I just don't think it's a good idea to refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. But that's how it's famously and commonly known, so I'll probably keep referring to it as that. About 10 years ago, it became really in vogue to call it the parable of the prodigal God, which I think is a poor choice. I think it's actually worse than the prodigal son, since the title, the prodigal son, is just somewhat reductionistic, and I think it's maybe even poorly worded. But the title, the prodigal God, ascribes carelessness and recklessness to a God who is completely sovereign and control at all times. So to describe God as prodigal is just not doctrinally correct, right? It's impossible, right? If God is in any sense prodigal, we're in a lot of trouble, okay? So I don't think that's a good title either. I'll tell you much later in the sermon what I think the parable should be called. But each one of these passages that we're covering this morning and throughout the whole series is dealing with various issues that are wrong with us, right? Each one of these passages that we've taken out of the Gospel of Luke deals with our sin. It describes our spiritual condition. It diagnoses the human condition and helps us understand how the good doctor Jesus provides himself as our cure. So what's wrong with us? What's wrong with humanity according to Jesus in Luke chapter 15? Well, as we read in this passage, and you'll see that there's a consistent one-word answer to that question throughout all three parables, lost. Our spiritual condition is this: we can get lost in sin. Okay, what I just said was not a mistake. What I just said was we can get lost in sin. And if you've been in a Reformed church, whether a Reformed Baptist church or like a Continental Reformed, Dutch Reformed church or a Presbyterian church, if you've been there longer than a month, right? If you've been friends with a Calvinist for longer than 17 seconds in college, you know that man is born lost, that man is born in their sin, and we need to become alive. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we need to be regenerate. We need to be born again, right? So what it seems like I've just alluded to is the fact that we can get lost, implying that we are not at one point lost, but then at another point later after that we are. Am I making a mistake there? Am I changing my doctrine mid pastoral ministry? No, I'm not doing that at all. Like, here's what I think we need to understand. The Bible talks about being lost in more than one way, right? And so when we say lost, we need to ask the question, well, with regard to what? What kind of lost are we dealing with? I actually think that Luke 15 is not about those who are lost, those who are atheists or agnostic, or those who are far off from the visible church and have no desire for God, no knowledge of God. I think rather that this collection of parables is about backsliding, that this is about people who are a part of the visible church and who wander off, right? They begin to backslide in their faith or they've lost their way. I don't think that Luke here is communicating, or rather Jesus and Luke taking this account, I don't think that Jesus is communicating here that you can lose your salvation, but rather I think what he's highlighting is the effort and length to which God will go in order to find the people that he cherishes, right? Our triune God is our redeemer and our sustainer, and he will labor intensively to rescue his elect from their backsliding in order to sustain us all the way to glory. I think that's what Luke 15 is highlighting. Take the 99 sheep, for example. How are they described? They're described as 99 who don't need repentance. Well, last week when we were preaching from Luke 13, what was Jesus' big prescription for all of mankind? You need to repent or perish, right? This is what everybody needs to do. Everybody needs to repent. And so I think when Jesus is telling a parable about these 99 other sheep who don't need to repent, I think what it's alluding to is just the fact that they don't need to repent of wandering off from the fold. They don't need to repent of backsliding or leaving the visible church in the rearview mirror, right? So when phrases that are in the Bible seem less clear, we use the ones that are super clear to help us make sense of it. Right? So I think that's how we can take Luke 13 and Luke 15 and hold them in tension and help them make and help us make sense of them. So everybody does need to repent. This parable is not telling you that you have no need to repent, but these other people do. It's just simply implying that this one little lamb has wandered off and he has to repent of his wandering, of his backsliding, but these other 99 do not. You'll notice how all of these little characters, if you will, are described and identified, how they're represented. A lost sheep that belongs to the flock of a shepherd who finds it. A lost coin that belongs to who? It doesn't belong to somebody else and the woman finds it. No, it belongs to the woman and he finds it. And then a son that his whole life has belonged to the father. His father pursues him. When he sees him a far way off, he brings him back into his house when he sees that he's indeed alive. All three of these people, the seeking characters, think of the object of their searching as lost. The sheep, the coin, and the sin are all called lost. The father goes further and calls his reckless, or the prodigal son, dead. Right? So he's presumed dead because he's wandered off into a far-off country and he hasn't been heard of or seen for a long, long time. So the young man is certainly reckless, but he's also ignorant. There's like this moment when he's sitting in the slop where he comes to his senses. The ignorance melts away and he realizes he needs to go home. To merely call him prodigal doesn't cut it, because from the father's perspective, he's not just reckless, but he's lost and even presumed dead. But here's the good news. Jesus gladly seeks and receives the lost. There's all these different lost characters that he's addressing in these parables. And in this moment, as he's telling these stories, he's talking to a bunch of Israelites, a bunch of people who are part of the visible Old Covenant Church, and he's identifying all of them as lost, that they've all wandered off. Now, what I love about these three parables that Jesus uses is they explain kind of why we get lost. They explain the manners in which we get lost. Right? How does somebody wander off from the visible church? Well, like sheep, we can wander off in our stupidity. You've heard me use this story before. It was back in like 2006 to 2008. There was over 400 sheep in the Scottish Highlands that were left unattended by a shepherd. And they just one right after the other, like lemmings, just dropped off the edge of the Scottish Highland cliffs. Sheep are not the brightest animals. They're not like dolphins, right? Dolphins are kind of highly regarded as super intelligent animals. That's not sheep. So like sheep, we can just wander off in our stupidity. And then there's the coin. How does a coin in a small house, these houses back in the day, not big. There's not a lot of place for this to go. This is not a 2,000 square foot house. It's not a 1,500 square foot house. This is kind of inexplicable. God knows how this coin got misplaced or lost, but we don't really know. From our perspective, sometimes people wander off. You meet people and you're like, so you're a Christian. You haven't been to church in 6 years. Why? I have no idea. God knows, but from our perspective, it's just kind of inexplicable. And then lastly, the third category here is the younger son. He doesn't just kind of wander off in just a normal kind of stupidity. It's not inexplicable. He intentionally walks away in open rebellion against his father. This is much more serious. The degree of this compared to the other two is much greater. It's a much higher degree. I would even argue it's possibly even a high-handed rebellion against the Father. So whatever brand of lostness, whichever one of these three that we might suffer from, it's all bad news, right? Our stupid lostness, our I don't know what happened lostness, or our open rebellion lostness, it's all sin. And sin is sickness that Jesus has come to deal with. What has he said in previous passages in the Gospel of Luke? Look, I didn't come for the well. They don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. The sick do. The unrighteous need me. So there's good news. No matter what kind of unrighteousness has propelled you to wander off, Jesus has come to find you. He gladly seeks and receives the lost. Not with a big grumble, not begrudgingly, but he gladly seeks and receives the lost. Now, what does this text communicate about our sin? Well, the first thing that I think it communicates, we see this in verses 7 and 10, is that repentance is in fact necessary. Jesus doesn't gloss over the issue of sin here. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, and he makes the point that there's joy in heaven, not because one person who, oh, shucks, they just, you know, they just needed some help getting back in the door. No, he calls them sinners. The sinner repents of backsliding. The sinner repents of wandering off. And then in verse 10, he, after telling the parable of the lost coin, he doubles down, right? I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And we don't even need, I mean, the prodigal son, he's clearly a sinner, right? His big brother makes it very clear to his dad exactly what he spent all of the father's money on. It's not good. So repentance is necessary. And Jesus doesn't get, I mean, none of the passages that we're covering in this miniseries does he give a free pass to sin. He's always calling sin to be repented of. Second thing is this. This text communicates that our sin deceives and dehumanizes us. It always betrays us. Those little whispers from the wolves in the woods. Come here, little lamb. It's okay. You can wander off from the fold. Right? The little echoes of the crashing waves on the Scottish Highlands. It's okay, little lemming sheep. Just come on over here. Go for a swim. It's always deceiving us. This son thought wandering off, going off into exile, basically, into a far-off country and spending all of his money. He thought that that would bring him fulfillment, and it left him like less than a man, sitting there looking at what pigs were eating and longing to be them, wishing he could have their meal. This is what sin does. It deceives us and it dehumanizes us. It debases us. It's why it's so tragic that our culture and society now has an entire month to celebrate these great sins that debase and dehumanize us, that completely defy God's natural ordained order for us in our bodies as human beings. We're not just being dehumanized, but we have a culture, a society of people that are celebrating that debasement. Another thing is this, sin is scandalous and shameful. Right? Essentially for what this son is doing, I mean, his sin is quite scandalous. Even though he was in a far-off country, somehow the older brother has heard, he's aware of what his brother has spent the money on, the inheritance money on. This is a great scandal. But it's scandalous and shameful for this younger brother to look at his father and say, I want what's coming to me right now. He's essentially saying, I want your stuff more than I want you. He's only going to get this stuff when his father dies. Could you just imagine, fathers? Those of you that are grandfathers, could you imagine having your kids or your grandkids look at you and say, I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead, is essentially what this son is saying. This is incredibly scandalous and shameful. But the fourth thing is this, and this is probably the most important thing for us to gather about sin. Sin is Godward. I was reading commentary this week, and it was explaining the reason why Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, but the other gospels use kingdom of God. They're the exact same thing. That word heaven would be kind of a euphemism or a synonym for God. And so kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, those are the same thing. And so what's interesting about this son's confession to his father is he says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. So what he's saying is, I've sinned against God, and then Father, I've sinned in your presence. I've sinned against you. Well, who does the Father in this parable represent? God. It's unescapable. The parable's doubling down on the fact that sin is Godward. Do we sin against others? Do we sin horizontally? Absolutely. When we get back into 2 Samuel later this summer, we're going to eventually get to that sin where David is clearly sinning, like not even quietly or in little ways, but in huge ways, horizontally against other people. And how does he start his great confession in Psalm 51? I've sinned against God. That's what we need to understand about our sins. Kids, those little white lies that you tell your parents, those little half-truths, they're not just little sins against your parents. You're sinning Godward. Sin is offensive towards God. So there's two aspects of this parable that really drives home that point. He says, I sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, Father. This is the reality of our nature. Right? This is the reality of our sin. We must repent of our sin. Our sin deceives and dehumanizes us. It's scandalous and shameful. And our sin is against God. But what's the nature of the great physician? What's the nature of Christ? What does this text tell us about the person and work of Jesus, the good doctor? First thing is this. Christ lowers himself to find us. Christ lowers himself to seek out the lost. The first piece of evidence of that is in his incarnation. He lowered himself to humanity. Jesus has always been the second person of the triune Godhead, the God the Son. He's always existed, but there was a time when he was not yet man, and he became man. He gave up all the glory of the presence of his Father to come down and become a man. He lowered himself from heaven to earth in order to seek and to save the lost. But it goes further than that, because in the incarnation, there's also his state of humiliation. We often think as Christians about the humiliation of Christ as being the Passion Week, right? He has his beard snatched out. He's betrayed by a friend. He's beaten. He's wrongfully accused of blasphemy. And then he's crucified. The humiliation begins the moment that he is born to poor people and grows up in a town that nobody has any respect for. Jesus could have come into the world and been the son of a nobleman, been the son of some sort of great governor, great king. He could have lived as the son of a wealthy earthly merchant. He doesn't do any of that. His life is lived in humiliation. It's not just Passion Week in which he experiences that humiliation. So he lowered himself to the lowly. We even see it here in this passage. He's willing to sit with sinners and tax collectors. He's God. And he's willing to do that and receive the public shame and mockery of men who have no idea who they're dealing with. He's willing to have Pharisees and scribes publicly grumble about who he chooses to keep company with. And he's willing to keep company with lowly people. People that society looks at and they're like, please just stay over there. Stay in your zip code. Stay in your zone over there. And third, the evidence is found in his narration here in these parables. He is in the first two parables. He removes himself. He removes himself from the third parable. And one scholar put it this way. He places the Pharisees in his place. Right? Jesus is the elder brother. And as he's talking to these Pharisees, he basically, instead of talking about the elder brother in his terms, he puts this kind of Pharisaical mantra on the shoulders of the older brother. Right? That's the character. But in the first two, the shepherd and the woman, these are lowly characters in society. If you were a shepherd or a woman in Jesus' day and age, you were not highly thought of. You were lowly. And who does Jesus describe as being the seekers in these first two parables? A shepherd and a woman. So there's evidence in his incarnation, his humiliation, and even in his narration of these parables that Christ lowered himself to find us. He didn't think himself to be too good to come to seek and to save us. And when we wander off, he doesn't think of himself so highly that he's not willing to come and seek us out and restore us. Secondly, the work of Christ brings rejoicing in heaven. This is what's alluded to here in the first two parables. The second one, he doesn't say heaven. He just talks about the angels of God There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the previous parable, he talks about heaven. There's joy in heaven, the presence of God. There is rejoicing. And then how does the third parable end? There's this huge party. There's this celebration. All of the servants, none of them grumble, none of them fight. The father, they do as he said. They kill the fatted calf. And the noise is so great that while the older brother is still out in the field, he can hear the rejoicing. This is what happens in the person and work of Christ. As he brings many sons and daughters into the kingdom, and as he goes out and restores those who have wandered off, there is rejoicing. The next thing I want us to see is this. Jesus values us despite how lost we are. He values those who wander off, who wander off in their stupidity, who wander off and then kind of shrug their shoulders like, oh, how'd it happen? And he values even those who walk away in scandalous rebellion. Just think about the terms that he uses for these different characters that are lost in these parables. The lost are part of the flock. The lost are part of a treasure. And the lost are sons of a good father. The lost are part of a flock. The shepherd goes out and he grabs this lamb. And what does he do? He yells at him and he screams at him and he beats him with his shepherd's staff. That's not what happens. He puts him up on his shoulders and he carries him back. This woman tears apart her house. Apparently those houses would have been very dimly lit. There's not like a whole lot, there's not like a bunch of windows in those first century Jewish homes. And so she has to light this lamp and she tears her house apart. She's sweeping up everything she can. She's looking in every nook and cranny and she finds it. This is roughly a day's wage, but to her, it's a treasure. It means so much to her to find this day's wage. She calls her friends and they join her in celebrating. The lost are a treasure. And finally, the lost are sons of the Father. The terms don't get much, they don't get any more tender than that. Right? I think about my two sons, Zeke and then Micah, who's almost here. Just the affection that I have for them, the excitement that I have over meeting Micah, it doesn't get much more tender than to describe the lost as sons. Last thing I want you to see in this section is this. The work of Christ restores us to God's house as sons. The prodigal son, he comes to his senses, but he still doesn't get the gospel all the way. Because his plan is, as he's repenting to his father, to say, look, I've clearly disqualified myself from being your son. I just want to be a servant. Right? And you'll notice, in verse 17, when he came to himself, and then he begins to think through what he's going to say to his father, and then he goes to say it, and the father cuts him off. He's like, no. Get this man a ring, get him a robe, get him sandals, kill the fatted calf. This prodigal son thinks, I'm going to be a servant now. I'm basically going to work to earn my keep in my father's house. And the father says, no. There's no working your way back in. You're my son. Come back in as a son. Do you understand this, church? That when you sin, no matter how far off you wander, that when you repent and come back to God the Father, that he doesn't expect you to work your way back? That you're not welcomed back as slaves with a to-do list and a scowl from an angry, grumpy master? Do you understand that you're welcomed back in the house by a father who loves you and is thankful that you're indeed not dead? That's what the work of Christ does. It restores us to God's house, not as servants or slaves, but as sons. And ladies, I'm not leaving you out. There's a reason that I'm not saying sons and daughters. Paul doesn't talk about our adoption in the book of Romans. He doesn't talk about our adoption, that legal status of going from not a child to a child. He doesn't say you're adopted as sons and daughters. Because culturally, in that sense, you didn't want to be adopted as a daughter. You wanted the rights of sonship. That's the beautiful part about the gospel, is that women have the same adoption status as men in the church. You're not second-class children in God's household. Are we different? Yes. Do we have different roles and functions? Absolutely. But you don't receive some sort of citizenship in heaven that is below the status of male servants and slaves. you're adopted as sons. So women, when you're brought back into the house, when you repent and are restored to your father, you don't receive some sort of second-class restoration or second-class return. Now, I told you earlier, I'd tell you what I think this title should be called. What should we title this parable? Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, don't love that title, I already explained why, but he rightfully identifies that this parable has two, not just one lost son. This is the parable of the two lost sons. Neither the heart of the older brother or the younger brother seems to really get it. There's a younger son and an older son. Both are lost, and they represent the two categories of lost people in Israel that are surrounding Jesus at the moment that he's telling the parables. And in some sense, they represent the two types of people who get lost today in the visible church. There are two types of people who have wandered off and need to come home. There's two types of people that need to come into the Father's house, believing that he's a good father and receiving his love. So there's the younger son, who's the prodigal son, and then there's the older, who we'll call the Pharisaical son. Right? The younger son, the younger brother, is licentious, and he smells of a pig pen. The older brother is a legalist, and he smells of a church pew. The younger brother, he represents the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus is eating with. The older brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees who are scoffing and grumbling. What are the Pharisees doing at the beginning of the parable? They're grumbling about who Jesus is hanging out with. What is the older brother doing at the end of the parable? He's grumbling to his father about who the father and the servants are eating with. The younger brother knows he's a mess. The older brother doesn't know he's a mess. I'm about to throw a couple big terms at you. The younger brother is antinomian, which is a fancy way of saying he's anti-law. Right? He's the kind of Christian who looks at the Ten Commandments and is like, we don't need those anymore. We're free. We don't need that law. But the older brother is a neonomian. He creates a new law. Right? He's the Christian that goes over the top of grace and is like, we need a new law. Not the Ten Commandments, not the grace of Christ. We're going to create a new standard by which Christians have to check off all these to-dos and the to-don'ts in order to be restored. Now, these parables, they're a warning to both kinds of brothers. But there's also a warm welcome in these parables for both to come back to the Father. So here's the warnings. The warning about the prodigal son here to us is, do you see what this life is like? It doesn't end with you high on the hog. It ends with you in the hog pen, wishing that you were a pig. Don't be tempted by the trappings of the life of the prodigal son, because it doesn't end well. It's not as glorious or as beautiful as you think that it is. There's also a warning for the older brother. Don't grumble outside of the house when there's a party, because sinners are being received inside the house. There's a warning here to the older brothers. Eventually, this party stops. Eventually, the ability for you to come into the house and enjoy the celebration will end. Don't stand opposed to God the Father and opposing the sinners that have repented and been restored to him. This is not how we live in light of the gospel. So these are the warnings. Both of these lifestyles are to be rejected. Both of these brothers are warnings to us. But there's also a warm welcome here. Here's the good news. The father entreats both of these sons. Right? The father doesn't look at his older son. He doesn't look at his younger son and say, too bad. Stay away. You've made your choice. And he doesn't look at the older son and say, he's just always been like that. Just let him stay out there by himself and grumble. The father sees the younger brother far off and he sprints to him. From what I understand, this would be a highly undignified thing for an older, wealthy Jewish man in the first century to do. It would be very countercultural. But he does. He sprints to the younger son and embraces him and welcomes him back. And what does he do? He leaves a party that he's hosting in his household to go outside to the other ungrateful son and begs him to come back in and assures him of the status that he has in his eyes. This is the warm welcome that we get, whether we're the Pharisaical son or the prodigal son. The father is desiring that we would be in the house. Scottish minister, Sinclair Ferguson. If you've never heard of Sinclair Ferguson, go listen to his sermons. His voice is amazing. I just wish he could read everything that I read and narrate it to me. But he wrote this book called The Whole Christ. And it's a revisitation. It's his kind of explanation of this historic doctrinal controversy that took place in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, in which the Marrow men, these 12 brothers faithful in their doctrine, were accused of being antinomian. And really what they were doing is they were defending the gospel, the grace of the gospel, against neo-nomianism, against legalism, against establishing a new law. These other guys, not intentionally, but what they hadn't realized that in their doctrine, they had begun to create like these new standards, these new works for people to do in order to, quote, be saved. And so this book, The Whole Christ, is Sinclair Ferguson's evaluation of that controversy, and he's urging us, he's calling us towards the true gospel through these historical events and his exposition of them. And there's a few things in that book that connect well to the issues that these two brothers are having. First, the root problem, right? The root of both of their problems is the exact same. This is what he says in the book. And I'll start the quotes here in just a second. Legalism and then anti-lawism, which is another way to say antinomianism. This is what he says, are non-identical twins from the same womb. They're both born of a lie. Both of them don't understand the love of the Father. So the Pharisee brother and the prodigal brother, they both need the gospel. They're non-identical twins born of the same womb. Secondly, the cure for both is Christ. The cure is not for them to become a little bit more like each other, right? What we can often do, we make this mistake all the time in American evangelical culture. That guy over there in that ditch, the Pharisee ditch, he and the brother in the prodigal ditch, they just need to meet in the middle and become a little bit more like each other. They need to hang out more. And then they'll kind of balance each other out and figure it out, and they'll get on the road back on the gospel trajectory together. No. Both of them need to about face, repent of their errors, and turn towards Christ. Christ is the cure for both. It's not some sort of middle road that's the cure for what they got. Does that make sense? If you find yourself to be a Pharisee, you don't need to just like loosen up and lighten up and become a little bit more like the prodigal. And if you find yourself to be a little bit more prodigal in your heart, you don't need to become a little bit more like that Pharisee across the street, meet him in the middle, and you guys can sing Kumbaya and sort your problems out. You both need to repent and believe the gospel. Ralph Davis, I had to quote him. I think I'm legally obligated at this point. I've done it so much. But he wrote this in Luke 15, and this is where I got the pig pen line. He said, some sinners smell like a hog pen, but others reek of the church pew, and Jesus appeals to them as well. Like, this is the good news for both brothers. At the beginning of this parable, people are scoffing that Jesus would eat with a bunch of little brothers. They can't believe that Jesus would dare to eat with prodigals. And indeed, the Son of God is eating with such people. That's Jesus with his parable is not denying who these people are that he's eating with. He's affirming, yes, I am eating with them. This is the kind of people that I'm hanging out with. But the Father, the way this parable ends is such good news also for the Pharisees and the scribes. Because here, God the Father is the father character in the story that's being told by God the Son. And the Son is declaring to the crowd of older brothers that the Father is seeking them out too. Think about that. God the Father, through God the Son, is appealing to these Pharisees that they too need to come back into the house. This is the good news. Jesus gladly seeks and receives the lost, both kinds. However you wander off, whether you wander off into a far-off land like a prodigal, or you just stand outside the church as a grump and a Pharisee, it doesn't matter. Jesus is gladly seeking and receiving the lost. Through Jesus the Son, the Father is declaring that we can believe the gospel, repent, and come home. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is clear. Christ alone is the cure. We need to become more like Jesus. And we are thankful that in Christ, we have a true, good, and godly elder brother who does not grumble at us, but rather he left the comforts of home and glory to seek us out in a far-off land, that we might be brought into the kingdom as adopted sons for your glory. Thank you for the gladness that Jesus has to seek and receive the lost. He doesn't seek us out while kicking rocks or throwing a fit, but rather he does so gladly. Help us to rejoice like heaven does when sinners repent. Help us to faithfully remain in your house. May we not wander off like sheep or rebel like the prodigal, and keep us from the hard-hearted older brother syndrome that we can be tempted by. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.